Morning.
Morning.
It's good to see you all again this morning. It is good to see you all again this morning. I'm glad you're here. I wonder, still, how you're doing. Wonder whether you're in a good place or whether you're not. I don't know, but I wonder. Wonder what you want to be doing right now. Wonder what you want to be doing right now. Wonder if this is where you really want to be right now. When I was a boy growing up, at least one portion of the time I was growing up, my family and I lived in a little town in southeast Texas called Humble. Actually, we didn't live in the town. We lived across the river from the town. The river was the San Jacinto River. At least that's what we called it. The San Jacinto River. And the river had backwaters. And I loved to fish in the backwaters. Loved to fish in the backwaters. We spent about 3.5 years there, and I think I spent 3 of them fishing in the backwaters of the river. Now, for a good part of that time, the water level was low, so I'd have to go out on the exposed lake bottom to get near to the water. And you know what? That exposed lake bottom was full of fire ants. I remember one day I just thought I'd count the number of bites I had. I had 50 of them just on one side, just on my right side. I don't know how many were on my left side. Do you think that kept me from fishing? It didn't. I sat on my tackle box instead of on the ground, but I kept fishing. And you know, to get to some of the places that I like to fish, I had to walk through this tall grass and weedy area. And there were spiders that just, they would build their nest right at face level, and that's the only place they'd build them. And as I grew taller, I guess the grass must have grown taller because they'd remain right there at face level. But you think that kept me from going fishing? It didn't. And that place was full of water moccasins, cottonmouths. And there were a couple of times even that I pulled up my stringer and a snake slithered away before I got my stringer up because it saw some fair game there, captive game. Well, water moccasins are pretty poisonous. You think that kept me from fishing? Almost did, but not quite. And they said, there were rumors anyway, of course there's always stories like this, there were rumors there were alligators in the area, and I didn't know. I mean, I was an 11, 12, 13-year-old boy from Chicago. I didn't know if there were alligators in the area. They said there were. Seems like there ought to be. I knew I would catch alligator gar. Alligator gar looked a lot like alligators without feet, and I thought if there could be alligators without feet there, there could be alligators with feet. But I still went fishing. Because that's what I was interested in. That's what I wanted to do. That's what I was driven by. Now, my priorities have changed. I don't fish like I did. In fact, I haven't fished once in the state of Pennsylvania. I've lived here for 6.5 years, and I haven't fished once in the state of Pennsylvania. So my priorities have changed. But I talk about that because I wonder where you all are at, any one of you, where you're at, what you want to be doing right now, where your priorities are, what's motivating you, I wonder, don't know. My message today is more value than sparrows. That's the title of my message, more value than sparrows. Subtitle: God's intimate knowledge of and love for you. It's based on Matthew 10:31. Matthew 10:31, which we have read, it says, "Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Monday and Tuesday, we went through these chapters, Matthew chapters 10 and 11. We learned much about being a disciple of Christ. On Wednesday, we focused on the nature and the cost of being a disciple of Christ. On Thursday, we focused on persevering, enduring to the end as a disciple of Christ. And today, we'll focus on Christ's love for His disciples. It's a most valuable and critical topic to understand. So let's pray that God would give us understanding. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless your name this morning. We sing songs to you this morning. We hope they were pleasing to you. And now, Lord, we're going to talk about you. And would you help us, Lord? Help me to speak correctly about you. Help us to understand you better. Would you help us, Lord? We do want to know you. Work in us by your Spirit. Thank you for your Spirit. We do bless your name. We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground or fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. I would like first, as we consider this passage, these three verses, that's Matthew 10, verses 29, 30, and 31. As we consider this passage, I'd like first to consider this about it, something that's really very amazing, and that is God's intimate knowledge of an involvement in His creation. God's intimate knowledge of an involvement in His creation. His creation altogether. There are billions of sparrows in the world. There are billions of sparrows in the world. We don't know how many. There's billions of sparrows in the world. The sparrow is the most common bird. It is the most common bird. Now the Scripture just told us not one of them falls on the ground without the Father. These are sparrows. Not one of them falls on the ground without the Father. God's intimate, not only knowledge of, but involvement in His creation. I'll tell you an interesting story, just very briefly, a very short story. China, in the 1950s, late 50s, had a chairman, Mao Zedong. Communist, China was communist at the time, still is. And Chairman Mao identified four official pests of China. One of them was a sparrow. And he literally waged war against the sparrows. And he commanded the whole country to do so in March of 1958. In March of 1958, at Chairman Mao's command, all of the citizens of China, and this was organized. I mean, there were people who were given certain positions, responsibilities. This was organized. It was a war against the sparrows. And in March of 1958, the war was launched. And people were banging pots and pans and kettles to scare the sparrows away and make them fly. They were catching them in nests if they could. And throughout the whole country this was happening, so the sparrows would fly up from one place, but they wouldn't find a place to land because everywhere they were looking, there's people waving these flags and banging these pots, and they would fly literally until they died of exhaustion. The ones that weren't caught in nets or otherwise. And nobody knows just how many sparrows were killed in March of 1958, but it was hundreds of millions of sparrows in the land of China. Now, they later regretted it because the sparrows were doing a pretty good job of eating certain insects, and certain insects then proliferated, and they regretted what they did. But my point is, in this little story, hundreds of millions of sparrows were killed in that very short period of time. And you know what? Not one of them fell without the Father. Not one of them fell without the Father. That's what Scripture tells us, isn't it? God's knowledge of His creation. It's far beyond, I'm confident, far beyond what any one of us here comprehends. Consider these verses from Job, where God talks about just a portion of His knowledge and His involvement in His creation. It's God speaking. This is at the end of Job, when God's now the one who's speaking. The counselors have had their time. Now God is speaking. He's speaking to Job. And He's speaking of Himself. He's speaking of His own knowledge and His own involvement in His own creation. Of course, He poses in the term of questions asking Job. And one of the questions is, who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of the waters? Or a way for the lightning of thunder to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? What God was saying to Job is, I do that. In places that you don't even know about, and nobody does because nobody's there, I'm still there and I'm involved in my creation and I'm causing the rain to fall because there are buds there that I want to blossom. He says later, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion or fill the appetite of young lions when they crouch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his food when his young ones cry unto God? They wander for lack of meat. Do you hear what God was saying? He takes the cry of the young ravens to be a cry unto Him. He created them. He didn't just create them. He created them, and now He's remained intimately involved in, knowledgeable of, and involved in the lives of the young ravens and the old ravens, so that when they cry, they're crying unto God. And you know who's providing for them? God says that He is. And the young lion who's crouched waiting for his food, you know who's providing for him? God says He is. Knowest the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth, or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? When the animals are giving birth, you know who's there and knows about it and is involved in it? God is. It's His creation. He made them. And He didn't make them and abandon them. He made them and He remains involved in His creation. He asks later, doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? Well, then whose command does the eagle respond to? God's saying it's His command. God's involvement with the eagle and with the raven and with the lion. And we can understand every portion of His creation is more intimate, more complete then I'm confident any of us here really understand. Now consider what the Scripture says about God's knowledge of people specifically, of you and me. Psalm 139 reads this way. We start at the beginning. Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. You hear what David, this is a psalm of David, you hear what David's saying? He's saying to God, I have some idea of just how close you are to me, how much you know me, how involved in my life you are. I have some idea of it, but you know, when I stop and think about it, it's just more than I can really comprehend. It's more than I can grasp. I can't attain to it. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. But he keeps going. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, and whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, talking about himself. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. In other words, God knew me before I ever was. I was written in God's book before I ever existed. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. That pretty much gives us a good idea of God's not just knowledge of you, but his intimate involvement in your life. Because when you're rising up, God's right there. And when you're laying down, God's right there. And when it's dark all about you, it's not dark to God. It's as light as day to God. And if you descend into the lowest parts of the earth, you're not hid from God. God's right there. That psalm pretty much says it all. But we emphasize the point with at least a few other scriptures. Psalm 44, verses 20 and 21. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. So we go beyond the physical world and we go into the secrets of our hearts. And then the scripture tells us, yes, God knows those too. So God made our ability to think also. That's not a mystery to him. That's his creation. And he knows just as well the secrets of your heart as he knows you're laying down and you're rising up and you're going forth. And he knows them. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. So it's not just that he sees, but he pondereth all his goings. He pondereth all of your goings. He thinks about your goings. Now you think about that. You think about God thinking about all of your goings. Because when you go, God thinks about it. Daniel said, he removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep secrets. Jesus said, as recorded in Matthew 6, 7 and 8, Jesus is talking about prayer. That's chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Jesus is talking about prayer. He says, "When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him." Your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. Now that tells us something about prayer, doesn't it? Prayer isn't for God's sake. Prayer is for our sake. Do you hear that? Prayer isn't for God's sake. Prayer is for our sake. God doesn't need you to tell him what you need. God doesn't need you to explain to him your circumstances. God knows what you need. God knows what your circumstances are. So why do we pray? Because we need to express our faith to God. Because God wants us to express our faith to him. He has determined that he will respond to our prayers. He could respond to us without our prayers. And sometimes he does. In fact, a lot he does. But he has determined that we need to pray to him, not because he needs to hear it, he knows it already, but because he knows, he wants us, he knows we need to, it's for our benefit, that we would express our faith to him, that we would show our faith to him, and that we would convince even ourselves of our faith in him by praying to him. Prayer is an expression of our faith. And God would have us to express our faith to him in that way. So you pray to God and God's going to be pleased. Not because you're opening him up and letting him know what the intimate parts of your life, but because you're talking to him. Because you're showing that you have enough faith in him to talk to him. And he knows that you need that. You need to show yourself that you've got enough faith in God that you're willing to talk to God. Now, a lot of people feel like, you know, I pray to God, but it's like it's bouncing off the ceiling. It's like he doesn't hear me. I don't feel like God's hearing. He knows what you're going to say before you say it. It's not a matter of God not hearing. He already knows. Before you've spoken it, he knows. So you pray to God. Now, if you don't have faith, and you pray to God out of obligation, and there's really no faith in it, well, then you're defeating your purpose. Then you're defeating your purpose. Then it becomes like the vain repetitions that Jesus is saying, don't bother with. Don't bother with the vain repetitions. Because it's not really the words, it's the faith. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Why do I make a point of God's knowledge of you, God's involvement in your life? I've heard way too many people say, and I wonder how many of you have said it, that God doesn't know me. God doesn't pay attention to me. I'm a nobody in God's eyes. God doesn't know what's going on in my life. And the truth is that God knows infinitely better than you do what's going on in your life. God knows infinitely better than you know what's going on in your life. We feel like God doesn't know me. But that's not true. And in fact, if you hold it to be true, you're putting a limitation on God. And shame on you for putting that limitation on God. That God would be so limited in His knowledge of His creation that He doesn't know you. Don't you limit God in that way. God knows you. Way better than you know yourself. God knows what's going on in your life. Way better than you even know what's going on in your life. Because most of the time we don't really know what's going on. We know the things that we perceive and we don't know the rest of it. God knows the rest of it. One of our problems is that it's really hard for us to fathom the mind of God. It's really hard for us to. Because we have our minds, and our minds are limited. We can't begin to keep track of how many billions of sparrows. We can't begin to. Much less how many billions of sparrows and how many billion heads of hair and how many thousands of hairs on each head of hair. We can't begin to keep track of all of those things. And especially not all at once. And you add to that how many trillions of creations of God there are in this universe. We can't keep track of those things. We can't begin to. And because we can't, and all we have to understand by is our limited minds, then we project our limited minds on God and say, surely God is like us, and He can only keep track of so many things at once. And I'm not one of them, we often think. But the fault is in our ability to understand the mind of God. It's not in the limitations on God's mind. Don't bring God down to our level. Leave Him up where He is. I mean, He's going to stay where He is. You're not going to affect God by bringing Him down to your level in your mind. But you're going to affect yourself. It's going to affect your life a whole lot if you bring God down to your level. Don't do that. Leave Him where He is. Let Him know you intimately. In your own mind, let Him know you intimately. In your own mind, let Him know all of His creation intimately and let Him be involved moment by moment, continuously, in His creation. In your own mind, let Him. Don't bring Him down to your level. Don't do that. Well, now let's consider verse 31. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus would first have you to see how much attention God gives to each individual sparrow. He would have you first to see that. Not one sparrow falls apart from the Father. He would first have you to see that. And then He would have you to know that you're of more value than many sparrows. So that you will stop and think about how much attention, how much caring attention God gives to you. I'm confident that no one in this room, myself included, that no one in this room can begin to comprehend the magnitude of God's love for every soul that He has ever created. Because what Christ has said when He says you're of more value than many sparrows is He has said God loves you. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But I am convinced that none of us here fully comprehend the magnitude of God's love, nor the detail of the attention and involvement that He has in our lives. If you would comprehend it, it would absolutely and drastically change your life. I know that. The Scripture tells me that. It would absolutely and drastically change your life. Consider this Scripture. It's a prayer of Paul. Paul, the eyes of his understanding having been enlightened by the Spirit of God, prays for the Ephesians. And he says, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend." And by the way, do you see what he just said there? "That Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love." So he equates Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith with being rooted and grounded in love. "And that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." What do you do with a verse like that? If your jaw is not dropped at the implications of a verse like that, you're not understanding that verse. Because the Scripture just told us that if you will comprehend the love of Christ, you will be filled with all the fullness of God. Some people think that I talk about the love of God too much. I can hardly speak about it enough. Because I want every person to be filled with all the fullness of God. This verse clearly implies that if you will comprehend the love of Christ, you will comprehend God. Scripture says, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. And he that loveth not, knoweth not God." Why? "For God is love," the Scripture says. A little bit later in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." So, brothers and sisters, and you've heard it before, but I talk about it to you now, God is love. God is love. That's one word that he has chosen to succinctly describe his nature, who he is. Says, God is love. God says, "I am love." You want a one-word description of me, of my character, of my nature, of what motivates me, of what's the basis of all that I do? You want one word that describes that? Here it is. God is love. If you want to know God, you know his love. If you want to know God, you know his love. You open up the Bible and you read about God's love. But understand that in saying that, you're going to have to read through the whole Bible. Because if God is love, which he is, then everything he does is out of love. Which means everything recorded about God in here is done out of love. You read through the Bible, and every passage you read, you need to put through the filter of God is love. You need to interpret the Bible with that being the baseline. God is love. All right, I understand that. Now let me understand this passage. Some people think, such people as would say, "Don't preach about the love of God too much." Some people would think, well, we need to balance God's love with his judgment. We don't need to balance God's love with his judgment. We need to understand God's judgment as an aspect of his love. Some people would say, Oh, I sadly heard a message preached one time. It was preached about Christians saying, holiness is, these aren't the exact words, but the idea was, holiness is mandatory, love is optional. And this brother was holding up the holiness of God. Amen. What this brother didn't understand is that the holiness of God is defined by the love, by God's love, by who He is. It is the holiness of love. God's character is perfect in holiness. And you know what? God's character is perfect in love. That's what His character is. You want to perfect holiness? You perfect love in your life. God said all of the prophets and all of the law hang on what two commandments? Love God and love other people. If you can understand love and you can accomplish that in your life, then you're doing everything that God has asked of His people. And you've made yourself holy. It's not a matter of balancing. It's a matter of understanding. If that's hard for you to comprehend, then you're only verifying the truth of the Scripture. There in Paul's prayer to the Ephesians, where he wants the Ephesians to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and you're only verifying that, yeah, it does pass knowledge. It's hard for us to understand, and we're only going to understand it. We know how, we've talked about it. We're only going to understand it as the Holy Spirit of God enlightens the eyes of our understanding to comprehend all of the dimensions of the love of God. Many, particularly ones who would talk about this matter of balancing, have this misconception of love. I don't say everybody does. I say many have this misconception of love, that love is tolerance. And that's kind of the definition that they would give to love. Love is tolerance. And so they say, well, we can't be too tolerant. If you're tolerant, that means that you'll never judge. People will never pay the consequences for their sins. And they see a scripture that says, love covereth a multitude of sins. And love forgives. And there's this tension in their mind that, well, but, you need the judgment in there also. So let's get some balance in here. But let me try to help you to understand something. It's a little bit, you know, when we're talking about sanctification. And we talked about that there is the sanctification for sins committed, for sins past. And that only happens by the blood of Christ, and there's no other way. But God doesn't want to stop there. He wants to get to the root of the well from which your sins spring. And that sanctification comes by the Word of God, where He changes your heart by changing, which means to say He changes your mind, He changes your thoughts. It's a little bit like that. Because somebody sins, and love can forgive. Love can forgive. But love isn't going to stop there. Because love is concerned about, why is this person sinning? And what can be done to bring this person out of sin? And love's going to work on that. So yeah, there are sins committed. And love covers a multitude of sins. If God were to bring you to judgment for every sin that you commit, you would never leave the judgment seat. You have no time to do anything else in your life except to be standing before God that He would judge you for your sins. Do you realize how sinful we are? Do you realize how many of our sins God covers with His love and doesn't bring us to judgment for? If we understand sin to be missing the mark, if we understand sin to be anything that is less than the perfect holiness of God, which is to say the perfect love of God, do you know how continuously every one of us sins? Do you realize how continuously we miss that mark? And if God would bring us to judgment every time, the judgment seat would be the only environment we know. Yeah, love covers a multitude of sins. And love also puts the axe to the root. to relieve a person of a life of sinning. That's why Jesus came. Out of the love of God, that's why Jesus came. That He could put an axe to the root of sin. That we could have a way out of our sin. That it wouldn't have to be a matter of continually relying on forgiveness. That's why the Holy Spirit is given. Jesus brought the forgiveness, now the Holy Spirit's given. That we would have that way out. But the Holy Spirit couldn't be given until that stain of sin is removed from us by the blood of Christ. Well, tolerance is not a correct definition of love. There is tolerance in love. There is. It's not a correct definition of love. So what's a correct definition of love? 1 John 4:9 and 10 says, "And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. A propitiation is something that satisfies. God's judgment is satisfied by Christ's death. So Christ's death is the propitiation, God's satisfaction. John 3:16 said, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." What's the correct definition of love? I offer this to you. Many of you have heard this before. I offer it to you. God's love for you. Let's make it personal. God's love for you can be defined this way, that God values you so highly that He willfully, it's an exercise of His will, that He willfully gives of Himself for your benefit. That He willfully sacrifices of Himself for your benefit. Why? Because He values you that highly. The essence, the core, the essential element of God's love is the value that He places upon you. Will you say, "I'm nothing to God"? Don't say that. Because if you say that, you're saying God is not love. The essence of God's love is the value that He places on the object of His love. And God says He loves you. And as the object of His love, He places immeasurable value on you. Such value that He, in the exercise of His will, where He's going to channel His power, as our brother Don was talking about last night, He's going to channel His power towards sacrificing Himself for our benefit. He's going to sacrifice His Son that we might have eternal life. Jesus said, "You're of more value than many sparrows." Jesus knew what the love of God was. Jesus knew that the love of God, the essence of it, is the value that He places on you. And He said, "You're of more value." In classic understatement, He said, "You're of more value than many sparrows." Fear not, Jesus is saying, God loves you. Brothers and sisters, God's love for you should be an absolute, indisputable fact in your mind. God's love for you should be an absolute, indisputable fact in your mind. In fact, God's love for every person in this world, whether they're a Christian or not, should be an absolute, indisputable fact in your mind. Because God's love isn't dependent on who we are. God's love is dependent on who He is. That's who He is. That's what He does. When God created, when He spoke things into existence, that was an operation of His love. And now He has a creation that He has created out of His love. And you know what He's going to do with this creation that He's created out of His love? He is going to love His creation. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And all of creation, the Scripture says, is moaning and groaning. Until the fullness of times will come. Why? Because all of creation is suffering under the sin of mankind, where the love of God is not, the fullness of it is not experienced in all of creation as it should be. It's not experienced. Doesn't mean God doesn't love. But it means the effects of that love are not being experienced by all of creation. And the effects of God's love are not being experienced in those who separate themselves from God's love. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not whether God loves you or God doesn't love you. God, it's not a matter of God loves the Christians, He doesn't love the non-Christians. God loves His children, He doesn't love those who are not His children. All souls are mine, God says, we're all His. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that a Christian is able to now experience the fullness of God's love, is now in a position where you are able to experience the fullness of God's love. And the person who is not a Christian is not in that position where they're able to experience that. They will experience God's sustaining love, because without God's sustaining love, they perish. But they won't experience the fullness of God's love. And that's the difference. When we had in the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son, or we call it the prodigal son, there was a son at home, and you know what? He experienced the fullness of his father's love. He didn't appreciate it. He didn't realize it. He had some education to gain. But he was there, and all that the father had was his. The other son, who had separated himself with the father, was not there in a position where he could experience the fullness of his father's love. But when he came back home, then he placed himself in a position where he is now again able to experience the fullness of his father's love. And that's the way it is with God and the world. God loves every soul that He ever created. And yes, that means the ones that to us were vile. But not every soul that He ever created has experienced the fullness of His love. And in fact, you and I won't experience the fullness of it, the complete fullness of it, until we leave this flesh. We can't even. Our flesh can't bear it. Do you realize that? Our flesh can't bear the fullness of God's love. No man has seen God and lived. No man has seen God. No man could see God and live. Why not? Because our flesh cannot bear the fullness of His love, the fullness of Him, His glory. What's the root of His glory? It is His love. That is His character. You and I, even in this flesh, won't experience the full, the complete fullness of God's love, but we will in time. So many of us live under the conception that God loves us when we're lovely and He doesn't when we're not. And that's falling back into that making God like us. It's hard for us not to do that. We do it so much. We make God like us. Among people, that's how people are. People love other people when other people are lovely. And too many of us live under that concept of God, that He loves us if we're lovely. But if we're not, He doesn't love us. And that's not true. In fact, if you stop and think about it a minute, you realize it's really kind of a ridiculous thought. And it's kind of a ridiculous thought for this reason. With that thought is the idea that we can make ourselves lovely enough to merit God's love. Now, how are you going to make yourself lovely enough to merit God's love? You're not going to do it with your flesh. You're not going to do it with your appearance. God's not flesh. God's spirit. Flesh and blood won't inherit the kingdom of God. How are you going to make yourself lovely enough to merit God's love? How are you going to make yourself lovely enough to impress Him that He would say, "Oh, I am drawn to that person. That person is so lovely." How are you going to do that? The only way you can do that is by Him. That He would make you lovely. And He'll make you lovely. Because He loves you. He loves you first. He loves you anyway. He loves you because He made you. You're a product of His love. It is in love, and there's no other way that He can create. It is in love that He created. He loves you because He made you. He loves you because that's who He is. What He makes, He loves. It's not because you're lovely. God's love for you isn't dependent on you. God's love for you is dependent on Him. And He doesn't change. Can you start to grasp that? Can you understand that? God's love for you should be an absolute, indisputable fact in your life. People wonder about the wrath of God. It's hard to conceive of the wrath of God as God is love. What's this matter of the wrath of God? You want to hear what I think about the wrath of God? I'm just going to tell you what I think about the wrath of God. I'm not talking about the chastisement of God. The chastisement of God is a good thing. We should desire that. God does that out of His love to make you lovely. I'm talking about the wrath of God. The ones who experience the wrath of God are those who reject God. Okay? The ones who will experience the wrath of God are the ones who reject God. One who is rejecting God is rejecting God's love. God is love. If one will reject God, if one will reject love long enough, God will be patient. But the time will come when eventually a person who will reject God and all of His love will get exactly what they're looking for, and that is the absence of God's love. They will get what is not love. They will get the antithesis of love. If a person will say no, no, no to God, so that in effect they're saying no, no, no to love, eventually God will say, okay. Then you will get what you are insisting on, and that is the absence of my love, and you will get all that is not lovely, and that, I would suggest to you, is the wrath of God. That which is not lovely. And you don't want to experience that which is not lovely. You don't want to. I'm giving you my thoughts on the wrath of God. We think of God as, well, He's got a limit to His patience. You know, you can push so far, but then you trip the switch and now He's mad. No, I don't think that's the right conception of God. He doesn't have that kind of a limitation. It's not a matter of there's a level. No, it's a matter of the point's going to come where He's going to decide in complete composure. All right, if you insist on rejecting me, then you'll get what is not me. Brothers and sisters, you don't want what is not God. God's love for you should be an absolute and indisputable fact in your mind. And when you're secure in the fact that the God of all creation knows you personally and intimately and loves you with an unfathomable and unfailing love, when you're convinced in your mind of that, then all of your fears will start to disappear. You know that. When you're settled in your mind, when you understand, when you come to grasp the fact, when it's an absolute and indisputable fact in your mind that God loves you, the God of all creation, the God of all power, the God of the universe, loves you and is intimately involved in your life, then you'll find unspeakable peace and security, rest, absence of fear in that understanding. In fact, the Scripture says, you fully comprehend it, and you will be filled with all the fullness of God. When we are told that the most important thing that we can do is to love God, when we're told that the most important thing we can do is to love God, we're being told that the most important thing we can do is to do that which God already does for us. So that really what we are doing is we're becoming like God, isn't it? The most important thing we can do is to become like God. To love Him in the same manner in which He loves us. And then you know what the Scripture says? I read from 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. When we've gotten to that place where we, like God, our character is love, as God's character is love, then the Scripture says you can have boldness in the day of judgment. You've got nothing to worry about. As you stand before the throne of God, because God's going to be sitting there on His throne, and He's going to look at you, and He's going to be seeing His own character in you. How do you think He's going to judge His own character? That you may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are you in this world. So are you. As He is, so are you in this world. Will you be as God? You must first understand who God is. Well, we need to finish. We need to finish for this session. We need to finish for the week. Let me very briefly summarize. We're all called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Each one of you individually are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. To learn from Him, to let Him be your master, let Him be your teacher, to learn from Him. To submit yourself to Him, allowing Him to form your understanding of every aspect of life. As His disciple, He will send you out to interact with the world in the same manner in which He interacted with the world, to help people. To help them, body, soul, and spirit. Why? Because He loves them. And He sends you out to help them, body, soul, and spirit. Why? Out of your love for them. People will react to you in the same manner in which they reacted to Christ. Because you're not above your master. It's enough to be as your master. Which means there will be a lot of very bad reactions by people. And you will endure the reactions of people only if you have a rock solid faith which you can have, which you can have, if you will walk in the Spirit of God and allow the Spirit to enlighten the eyes of your understanding by the Word of God. And all of this, being a disciple of Christ, allowing Christ to be your master, walking in the Spirit, all of this will be the desire of your heart if you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And all of this will be done with a peaceful and restful soul if you will comprehend the love of God for you. God loves you without reserve, without measure, and without fail. You're sent forth as sheep. Sheep have a shepherd. Your shepherd is the great shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Let's pray. Our Father, our Lord Jesus, we don't comprehend your love. Oh, but Lord, we want to, that we might be filled with all of your fullness. Lord, thank you for who you are, for who you are. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that because of who you are, we enjoy your grace, your mercies. We enjoy your love. And Lord, help us to not keep your love to ourselves. The love that we experience, help us, Lord, to go to other people whom you already love, to bring them in that they may experience the fullness of your love. And not, Lord, in the end, experience the absence of your love altogether. Help us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. You are truly glorious. May your glory be seen in our lives. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, I thank you very much for allowing me to spend this week with you all. It's been a pleasure. God be with you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.